Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here this morning with you. If you are visiting with us, know that you are our honored guest. And we hope today you'll leave encouraged. We hope today you'll leave and hope that you know something about Jesus and know something about the Bible that you didn't know before you came. And for those of you who are longtime members, we have the same wish for you, that you'll be encouraged and edified, and that we'll learn something every time we get to assemble. It's truly a privilege and an honor to stand before you this morning, and it's a blessing to be part of a church that has so many men who are willing and able to stand up before us during the worship services and in the time when we're looking for someone new to be able to share the Word of God. And since none of those talented guys are here this morning, you got me instead. Anyway, I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer, if you would bow with me. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we have to worship here, to meditate upon your word, to be encouraged by our fellowship with one another. Lord, I ask you would be with me as I present this morning, that things I say will be true, will be right, and will be the truth that we need to learn from your Bible. And Lord, where I fall, I ask you would put people there to correct us, to correct me, and to correct all of us in our lives where we're falling short of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I remember the last time that I went to the town that my mother grew up in, Harrison, Arkansas. And I remember standing at my grandparents' tombstones. And this is maybe a little bit different experience than what you would think, because my grandparents were the ones who drove me there. And, you know, I don't know what age it is you get to when you just look at your spouse and you say, well, it's that time, let's go buy our tombstones. But my grandparents, they had reached that point. And my grandpa wanted to show me where he was going to be buried and the tombstones and see what I thought about them. But I thought that was really interesting. And what an interesting exercise to have to think about what you want written on your own tombstone. So a lot of people get what's written on their tombstone by the people who are left behind. But my grandparents decided, no, we're not going to leave that up to our kids. We're going to decide it ourselves. So for those of you who are getting close to that point, you know, you might want to do that before your kids write something about you. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow, I guess, do you? But what an interesting thought. So if you only had one sentence that you wanted to be remembered by, and you wanted the people to stand at your gravestone and think about, what would it be? Would it be that you're a scratch golfer? Daryl, doesn't matter if you put that on your tombstone or not. We're not going to think that about you. We know better. Would it be that you were a loving husband and father, a loving mother and a wife, a loving uncle or an aunt? Would it be that you were a servant of all? What would it be that you would want to be remembered by? And this morning I wanted to look at one man in Scripture who has a very similar one short sentence about him that God gives him that should be the envy of all of us who follow God, and that's David. Because God says about David that he is a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. And wouldn't that be something wonderful to have written on our tombstones? Wouldn't that be something wonderful that God himself would say about us? Oh, that we all should live such lives and have such hearts that God could say that about us. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at David this morning and see if we can figure out maybe a little part of why he's a man after God's own heart. And I want to look at him in contrast to the man that came before him, King Saul. And I want to look at them in light of their failures. It's in failure so many times that you see character come out. Character's revealed by failures, whether we want it to or not. And that's certainly the case for Saul and for David. So if you would, please take your Bibles. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 13 here in just a moment. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as you're turning there, to remind us a little bit about Saul, he's the first king of Israel. And he is a reluctant king, as you remember. He does not want to be king. He is anointed by Samuel to be king, and when Samuel is going to announce him as king, He does not stand up to be counted with everybody else. He does not stand up to show himself off. He's hiding with everybody's luggage who showed up to this meeting. This is Saul. But Saul rises to the opportunity. And very early on, we see Saul has a great military battle and a great military victory with his son Jonathan. And as a result of that, victory against the Philistines, he's then made them very mad, and they're assembling against him. But at the same time, Israel was assembling to him. The reason they wanted a king was because they didn't want to be at the mercy of those people continuing to come and attack them. So they went ahead and were gathering to their new king. And let's pick up here in verse 18. We'll read verses 8 through 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you'll read along with me. Now he waited 7 days, that Saul waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So we see here, Saul is about to go into battle, but he does not want to go into battle, and neither do the people, without sacrificing to God. Seems like a good thing to want to do. It's not bad for Saul to want to do that. But what we do see that Saul does, when his men start to scatter, is he goes ahead and he makes the offering himself. Now, if you'll recall, in the Old Testament, it's very different. Now, we have a priesthood of believers. However, in the Old Testament, they did not have a priesthood of believers. They had a priesthood of Levites. And the Levites were men all of a certain lineage, all of a certain tribe, and those were the only men who could be priests, and as a result, those were the only men who could make sacrifices. It just wasn't allowed under the Old Covenant. But Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. This is not something he's supposed to be doing. But he does it anyway. And Samuel shows up, and Samuel's, of course, unhappy. And God is unhappy. And Saul tries to explain it. The men were leaving. You were late, Samuel. You were late. Had to do something. And the Philistines were coming against us. But Samuel, he doesn't take any of that. And God doesn't take any of that. And as a result, his kingdom will not endure. But at least for now, Saul gets to keep being king. His kingdom's not going to endure. We're not given specifics on what God really meant by that. Was that going to be during his lifetime, or was that going to be during his son or grandson's lifetime? Whatever it is, we know it's not going to be forever like it would have been. And we also read here that a man after God's own heart, that's David, is going to be replacing Saul as king. So let's go on to 1 Samuel chapter 15, two chapters over. Here, Saul has been told to destroy the Amalekites. And if you remember, the Amalekites did some pretty bad things to the Israelites as they were coming in to the land of Canaan. And this is when God is going to be exacting his revenge. Interesting that God takes several hundred years here to take revenge. But God did not forget what was done. But once again here, we'll see Saul doesn't like God's plan. Saul doesn't like God's plan. Saul wants to tweak it a little bit. And so let's read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. And we'll read through verse 23 here. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, this is after the battle has taken place, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord had sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so Saul goes to fight the battle. He goes as he's told to, but he lets his vanity get the better part of him, because he brings back Agag the king. In that day and time, we read about in the Old Testament, and we see in other historical sources as well, to bring a king back from another place to your kingdom, you've brought back a trophy. And sometimes those kings were mistreated. We read about in the Old Testament, one of the conquering kings brought back, he had other kings that he had conquered, and he had them in his court, and he cut off their thumbs and their big toes. They were trophies. They were showpieces. And this is what Saul is bringing back. He's let his pride get in the way of obeying God. And let's take the word of Saul here, that the people were really going to sacrifice these sheep and oxen. They still weren't supposed to do that. Even if they had good intentions, that wasn't what they were asked to do. But they went ahead and did it anyway. And as a result of this, we see that Saul is rejected by the Lord. Now let's flip over and look at David. So if you'll turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David's a man after God's own heart. So the reason we know that is because David is perfect, and David does everything right, and David always has the best of intentions, right? No, absolutely not. That's not the narrative in the story. So it's deeper than that. It's something else than that. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is where we can read about the story of David and Bathsheba. So Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite is a soldier in David's army, but he's not just any soldier in David's army. Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of King David's mighty men. These are the elite soldiers, the men that David would have fought personally with. Not only that, Bathsheba is also the granddaughter of a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is one of David's most trusted counselors, maybe his most trusted counselor. And that's who Bathsheba is. And David doesn't go out to the battlefield with his men this one year. And it's hot that day. He walks up on top of his palace to cool down. And sure enough, here's Bathsheba. She's taking a bath. He's looking down on her probably because he's at a higher vantage point. And David doesn't do what he should. Both of them at this point are innocent. She doesn't probably think anybody's watching him. He's just seen something he wasn't supposed to see. He needs to look away, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He sits there and he looks and he lusts. And then he uses his power as king to send men to bring Bathsheba back to him. And when he does that, he lies with her and she becomes pregnant. And he tries to cover this up. He doesn't want this scandal in his kingdom, so he brings Uriah back and tries to trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife so that no one will know. But of course, Uriah, he's not going for this. Uriah is too honorable. In his mind, it's a dishonorable thing to be with his wife while his men are in the field. And so he's unwilling to do this. And so as a result, David does the natural thing. He takes responsibility and goes about his life and deals with the scandal, right? No. No, of course not. David does really one of the more treacherous things we read about in all of Scripture for anybody to do to somebody else. David sends Uriah to his death. Let's read there 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, Joab's his general, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that they may be struck down. And we need to notice really how treacherous this is, because who does he send the letter back with? He trusts Uriah so much, he sends Uriah back with his own death warrant in his hand, and he knows Uriah's not going to open that. He knows it, otherwise he wouldn't have done it. He knows Uriah is loyal to a T, and he takes advantage of that. That's the treachery David's laying out here. This man after God's own heart? Doesn't make sense yet. So let's read here what happens when David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, Nathan comes and confronts David about this treachery, about this sinful action. So beginning in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you, and from your own household I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. David doesn't even have an excuse. He doesn't even have a good reason. He doesn't say, but you know, Nathan, you should have seen her. I saw her up there. I just couldn't get her out of my head. You know, I didn't have anything else to do. He doesn't offer an excuse. He doesn't offer an excuse. He just says, I've sinned. But then his sins are forgiven. So one other time, 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you want to turn over there. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David is going to count the people of Israel. You can understand why a king would want to do this. He wants to understand how big his army is. He wants to understand how big his tax base is. We do the same thing today in America. We have to take censuses. And the law of Moses is very specific about the way this must be carried out. David does not follow these instructions. David's general, Joab, who he has been instructed to take the census, knows that, confronts David about it, and David overrules him. David ignores him. And as a result of that, God is going to punish David. God sends the prophet Gad to speak to David. And if you recall, David's given three options. He gets to choose his punishment. You parents ever done that to your kids? Let you pick your punishment. See what you like. That's what David is given the option from God here. His three options are, he can have 7 years of famine, he can have 3 months at the hands of his enemies, or he can have 3 days of pestilence. David chooses a short version, not just because of the length of time we read, but David saw that as coming directly from God, and he said, God is merciful. Let's take the punishment from God. Let's take the pestilence. Before this plague is going to be over, 70,000 Israelites die, is what 2 Chronicles tells us. It's a lot of people that end up dying. David finally has this to say for himself in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 24. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's household. So again here, we don't see David. He didn't have a good reason for what he did. He doesn't try to tell God, God, you don't understand, I need to know about my army. I need to know about how much my tax base was so I could figure out the public works I can do. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, I have sinned. And so let's go back with these two failures on each man, and let's compare them and see who we'd want to be with friends with. You've got Saul. Saul wants to make sure he obeys God, but he cuts a couple corners, and he lets his vanity get in the way a little bit. David, on the other hand, is going to be your good friend. He's going to sleep with your wife while you're gone. He's going to murder you and take her. And through his arrogance, 70,000 people are going to die in your country. Who would you want to be friends with? I look at that list, not knowing anything else, and I say, that's a no-brainer. I want to hang around Saul. Saul seems to have a good heart. David has a bad heart, it seems like. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that David's the man after God's own heart. David's the man after God's own heart. So how is it that we can get it so wrong from our human perception? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel is having the sons of Jesse brought before him, you recall what God tells Samuel. Because all these big strapping young men come up who are sons of Jesse. And God says this, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And so what is the difference here between the heart of Saul and the heart of David? What is the difference in these failures that they're having? And I submit to you today that it's in their response to their failures. That is one of the big parts about the difference between Saul and David, and a big part of David having the heart of God, or a man after God's own heart. You see what Saul does. Saul doesn't repent until consequences are announced. He attempts to justify himself before God, and he always has got somebody else to blame for it. If you remember back in the stories that we read this morning, it wasn't me, it was your fault, Samuel. I was here on time, you're late. The men were leaving, I had to make a sacrifice. The Philistines were assembling. And later on, it was, well, the men brought the sheep and the oxen back. He's always looking to place the blame somewhere else. David, on the other hand, David gives no excuse for his actions. David's response both times is to say, "I have sinned." That's all his response is. That's all his response is to say, "I have sinned." He offers no justification. He doesn't try to justify himself before God, as if he could, as if he's smarter than God. That's a big difference in the way those two men handle it. If we go to the Psalms, we can see David pouring his heart out here in the poetry that he writes. So in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, this is a psalm of David. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 16, he writes this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And let's turn a few psalms back to Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3. This is another psalm of David. Another view into his heart for us. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us. And I submit to you this morning that God today rejects the heart of men and of women like Saul. And that men and women with hearts like David today are still men and women with hearts after God's own heart. You know, we like to say, and I'm guilty of this, that the kids these days, or parents these days, not like they used to be. People took responsibility back when I grew up. Or that didn't fly. People didn't try to blame everybody else for their problems. But folks, that's not a 21st century problem. It's not a 20th century problem. It's a human problem. Saul and David, right there, perfect example of it. Was still going on then. We don't have to go out of the first couple chapters of Genesis, right? Whose fault was it that Adam ate that fruit? It was Eve's fault. She brought it to me. And whose fault was it that Eve was there? Well, you put that woman here. It's your fault too, God. It's a problem that goes all the way to the back. It's a tendency we all have, and it's a tendency we all have to fight against. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, James writes this, James 4, 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Saul had a heart problem that David didn't. David was humble before God, and he admits his sin. Saul is proud before God and justifies himself. What's our response to God when we're confronted with the sins in our life? Do we simply ask for forgiveness, or do we try to explain it to God? No, God, you don't understand where I'm coming from. You don't understand my life experience is different. There's circumstances surrounding the sin you need to know about before you judge me. Do we do that? Or do we simply fall before God and say, you are righteous, you are right, I need to live my life for you, your way. If we're all honest with ourselves, we'd like to be like David, but more often than we would like to admit, we're like Saul. I know I certainly am. God has had enough of my excuses. He's had enough of the world's excuses, and I'd imagine you would say he's had enough of your excuses too. We need to humble ourselves before God like David did. We need to stop trying to justify ourselves before God like Saul did. We need to simply listen and trust and faith. And we need to stop waiting to repent until consequences are right there at our doorstep, because by then, it's too late. Yes, God is patient, we read in 2 Peter, but he never promises to wait forever. Every one of us has a day and a time appointed where we'll be called to account for the things that we have done with the time that we have been given here. So this morning, Christians, have you let your pride come between you and obedience to God? Have you been making excuses to God about why you can't serve him the way he asked you to? Would you like prayers to be offered on your behalf? This is a loving family, and you will get all the prayers that you desire. Do you need forgiveness from brothers and sisters here? If you ask for it, you will receive. To those of you here who might not be part of the body of Christ, are you ready to humble yourself before God? Are you ready to start living for him his way? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord before men? Are you willing to repent of the things that you have done in the past and start doing better every day? And will you humble yourself before God and participate in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and baptism for the remission of your sins? David tells us that the offering that God wants is not money, but the offering that God wants is our broken and our contrite spirits when we're confronted with our own sinfulness in relation to his righteousness. If you'd respond now, come as we stand and as we sing.